Father, we are coming before you as the cook who has prepared a meal. And there's some Sundays, if we're honest, we see lima beans on the plate and we turn up our nose. Help us to appreciate everything you put before us from your word. Help me not to get in your way from my words. And guide us to a closer, more adoring walk with you. We are growing in our love and appreciation and trust and dependence. We're learning as we watch the life of David just in snippets, snapshots, through a variety of things that took place. May we also please you by our responses and how well we clear our plate and enjoy your word. Take it in today. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6. There's celebration over the ark being returned. A little bit of a dilemma in the beginning, then great delight, and then some disgust. Sounds like an ordinary day in the pine, doesn't it? Face some problem, maybe have great delight, and then I'm disgusted about something that happened. And so we're going to join in to David's life here and realize it wasn't all easy, even before he had some tremendous sin come in, which isn't far away. David was a very emotional person, and why do I say that? The Psalms, you can go into the Psalms and you see him at all different perspectives and different things that he wrote, okay? Okay, very expressive, physically dancing, and there's some interesting statements even he makes that. So David was very expressive. I mean, Jews tended to be that way anyway. And they believe that Psalm 24 is actually written in reference to the occasion that's taking place here in 2 Samuel 6. If you want to go to a psalm and pick up a little bit more. I have enough trouble keeping this one within a limited time, so we won't go there too much. What else? What else stands out to you about David? Why do we know that he's emotional? Psalm 24.
When he faced Goliath, he wasn't a bit afraid to say what was on his mind.
Okay. Okay. Very outspoken. You don't hear about him shaking like the rest of Israel was, and all the fears and everything. Nobody wanted to go out there. So David could control his emotions. Relationship with Jonathan. That is claimed by some today as if it was a homosexual relationship. It's so clearly described how close they were, rather than the love of a woman. It's described as we went through that. And it had nothing to do with homosexuality. Both of them were men of all, godly men, the way God wanted them to be. Jim?
When the wives and children were all taken from Ziklag and all their possessions, you know, they all broke down and cried, and so did he. He was right with them. You know,
okay.
A very emotional time for them.
David's emotional response to having all of his family and goods carried off from Ziklag, but he didn't sit around very long. They dealt with that, but he responded. A lot of men don't want to cry today at all, and yet David didn't have a problem with that. And David had anger at times, and sometimes it was out of control, and other times it was very much in control and carried out what God desired. Anything else to stand out? You'll see it through here. Our emotions are a key part of our lives. They're given by God. They're good. And God wants us to use them for good. But at the same time, they can get in your way and they can cause some problems here too. Jeanette?
He had all his strength in the Lord and from the Lord.
Okay.
He had situations that could be pure fear, but God is really God and he had strength.
Okay. He could have had great fear in a number of situations he was in, but he kept trusting the Lord and depending upon the Lord. So it wasn't that he didn't feel those things or at least realize the pressure that was on him, but he kept moving forward. So as you look at that, think about David. If we're going to go down through here and see some things that are happening, his desire was, as a man after God's own heart and pleasing the Lord, was to bring the ark back. So the first thing we're told here is that David prayed, right? Okay, does David pray in chapter 6? No. Did David pray in chapter 5? Yes, two times, facing the Philistines. This seems to be a slam dunk, doesn't it? If you've read ahead, he's getting ready to do something that's God's will, that's a great thing, that all of Israel is going to celebrate over. We're going to take the ark back. Why pray? What's the problem here? Why plan? Why lay this all out? Why go into great details and try to just get it over with? And it almost comes across to me as a little bit of an emotional response that went a little bit amok. Am I seeing a question or, okay, you're not even moving this time. It's your eyes that are expressive to me. I kept picking on Jim on Wednesday night Bible study that I was the guy that running the auction. And Jim would reach up and scratch his head. And I'd say, okay, I see 5, 5, 5. Can you give me 10? And I got carried away. I was rather emotional Wednesday night in more ways than one. But anyway, that's another issue. So here we see a response by David without prayer. And I think that's part of the problem. Look at verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Wait a minute. What did we just find out last chapter? How many did I guess at least that many were there last chapter? 337,000 plus some, because the numbers aren't all given, that are these chosen men of Israel as far as their warriors, their fighters are concerned. What is this? David's gathering all the picked, the desired, the preferred, the selected, the tested men of Israel. I think these are a select representation because he's going to take the ark up. Do you want 337,000 people walking with you to take the ark back? Just the men, let alone others. No, no. He gets this certain group, 30,000. What's 30,000? That's nothing. Whoa, that's a big number. But still, these are almost like hand-picked representatives of the whole. And if you look back again at 1 Chronicles 13, it looks like he got the leadership together, and he may have taken some of the leadership as those representatives. He hand-picked this group of people who have been most interested in seeing this happen. And verse 2 says, David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalah, Judah. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I always apologize for my Hebrew. But he went there to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned above the cherubim. So David has a specific mission in mind. Some people believe, and it's hard, I saw a 70, I saw 100, as far as the number of years in which the Ark had not been where it belonged. It had been in the wrong place. Some people look at this and this individual, and they question, it looks like this is Kiriath-Jearim, is another name for this area, to bring it up. There's some issues here they're not sure about. But the Ark had been away from the proper place of worship, and now he's going to get it, and it, like I said, it was like a slam dunk. Except David forgot a few things we're going to notice along the way. In his zeal, they went back to what example for carrying this Ark? The Philistine example. Remember the last time it had been transported? It had been placed on a cart by the Philistines and put a milk cow with a young one that was nursing. And they said, if that milk cow heads away and needing to be relieved of that milk and its young moving and wooing or whatever they do. And, you know, if that happens, the Philistines said, we're going to know this is of God. And sure enough, that's what takes place. And that was kind of a rough paraphrase. So Israel follows the Philistines and says, we'll stick it on a cart and bring it back. What did they forget?
And it's supposed to be carried by poles.
Yeah, only carried by poles and only carried by priests. Okay, the tribe of Levi, the particular specific people that were supposed to handle it. That's just a minor issue, right? What's the problem? If it hadn't stumbled or almost fallen off the cart and they'd gotten it by the cart, would there have been a big deal? Probably not. Would you even know there was such a person as Uzzah? Probably not. What are we doing religiously in our lives? And we say, well, God didn't strike me dead. It must be okay. I hear that over and over and over. And sometimes it's blatant, black and white, clearly presented sin. And they come in and they tell me, God said to do this. And I'm going, God didn't say to do that. That's wrong. God thinks it's okay if we live together in adultery. Oh, really? I don't quite say it like that. But I have people say that. That's what's going on here. They're justifying something that God had made crystal clear. But they've forgotten because it had been 70, 100 years. Again, uncertain, but a long time. How many generations can happen in that period? A couple generations. What are they not doing? They're not reading Exodus 25. They're not reading out of Numbers where they make some clear distinctions of how this is supposed to happen. Somebody forgot. This is the ease. This is the way the Philistines do it. This is the way we're going to do it. And we're going to get to that. But I want you to understand, he's going to bring up the ark. He doesn't pray. Is it time, God? Am I doing it right, God? Is there anything you want to tell me before I violate something and have a man die? He doesn't talk to him. And I think oftentimes, and I hate to pick on me, but I'll pick on me because I'm also picking on you. Sundays are my day of
work.
Rest. You're misunderstanding my point. I get to sleep. I may get up at 6 o'clock every day of the week. But if there's a special prayer time, and I am up at 6, but I don't always make it in here. I'm glad you guys keep praying without me. But if there's a special something going on Sundays, that's my day of rest. I don't get up and work on Sunday. Maybe hunting once in a while. And the problem we get into here is we kind of slack off when it comes to religion, that we want to call it, our Sunday worship. We slack off. But boy, do we give the best to our employer during the week, don't we? And I don't want to go too long on that, but I think that's somewhat what David's doing here. This is easy to understand. God wants the ark back where it belongs. And we're going to bring it in. This is going to be our city. We're all going to gather Israel together in this neutral location that we've reestablished as our capital that we talked about last week. And we're all going to come together and it's a great celebration. We're going to have a great party and everybody's going to be happy, including God. Only if you do it my way. What day should I pray more than any other day of the week? If I were to humanly just state a day, what day is it? It's Sunday. Why would I say that? Because I go to church and that's what you're supposed to do at church? No, no. I'm not even talking about while you're at church. Why is Sunday so critical that I pray? What's happening on Sunday? You come together to fellowship. And if you don't have true fellowship, you have a serious problem. What's Satan think about fellowship?
He doesn't like it.
He doesn't like it. He's going to disrupt it. You're going to have some of your worst family fights on the way here. Yeah, you're laughing about that. Some of your biggest battles, it's going to be the hardest for you to really get serious about being at Sunday school, coming to the church service, reading ahead of time, checking me up. You should have a couple hours to study about this after church, right? No, we don't, do we? He said it all, I'm all done, that's all done. It's the teaching of the Scripture. It's the desire of God's part to convict us if there's some sin in our life. Where's it going to stand out the most? Not in the world. It's going to stand out when you come together as a church. And you fellowship and you challenge and get into the Word together. That's when it's going to be convicting. So what day do I pray the most? Not Sunday. That's kind of funny to me. I think David's doing the same thing here. And I'm throwing out some hypotheticals. I think this was just too easy for him. And he got ahead of himself. And he left God in the lurch. The God who is called by the name. That's interesting. That stands out in the book of Revelation when he describes Christ. There's a name on him that no one knows. It names other names that he has. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and names upon names upon names. Because it's trying to tell us this man, or man, the God-man, is unfathomable. You give him names for the rest of eternity, possibly, if that's even such a thing going to happen. And you cannot describe him. He's beyond our comprehension. And that's what those names are doing. And it's the one who's called by the name. The very name of the Lord of hosts. Yahweh of armies. Who's enthroned above the cherubim. Now, what's interesting to me, when you go to the seraphim in Isaiah 6, how many wings do they have?
Six.
I mean, with two they flew, with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet. So that's six wings. You ever seen an angel with six wings made by man? They're not doing very well, are they? How many wings does a cherubim have? You have seraphim and you have cherubim.
Two.
Some places they're questioned if it's four. Other, we know they have two because they fly. And so you're going, okay, they must be lesser angels. Less stripes coming down the side, right? Private, corporal, sergeant. Is that what the wings represent? The cherubim represent the ones that God is enthroned above. Why is he picking on them? Who is Satan described as when you get to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 30 or 28? He's the anointed cherub. He was the highest. It's like the seraphim have a lesser role than the cherubim. And I don't mean to get way off into angelology. But angelology is greatly distorted in our world today. And half or more of the books I have on my shelf are just make a mess of angelology. Written by religious people claiming to believe the Bible. You go check it out for yourself. Great study to do. Not the focus of Scripture, but he mentions it here. Why does he want to tell you this? What do you find in Ezekiel 1? Where is God? Wheel within a wheel. They present this picture and the thing they see underneath God are the cherubim. And they rise up and they move. And they all move together and it's fascinating. All of that, I can't take time there either. So what's the big deal if he sits or is enthroned above the cherubim? There is nothing else above the cherubim but him. The fact that he would even put himself in that position is humbling. But they're acknowledging him, they're worshiping him, and you go do a study on seraphim, cherubim, and angels in general, and you find this picture. That's how it starts up. That's the one who this ark belongs to. What was the purpose of the ark? Again, in Exodus 25, it was used as a meeting place. When God's talking to Moses and giving him the directions about this, he said, it's the place that you're going to meet with me. That's fascinating. In fact, we haven't sang that song for a while, Jim. We may have to include that. What's it called? The Commune with Me. Remember, we used to do that years ago. And it fits in with this picture and describes some of this. But I don't want to rush past this for us to understand what's going on and who we're talking about and why David is in such an emotional, worshipful position of why he's so eager to carry this out, because he recognizes God for who he is. But the Ark of the Covenant, the angels above that Ark, the propitiation that takes place there, and I've just lost some other terms there, but they're describing where the blood was shed once a year, or sprinkled once a year by the high priest. It represents what Christ did for us. It's access to God for us. And the angels are involved in that picture. And here's this God, and he says in verse 3, they placed the ark of God on a new cart. Now, to me, that's a major contradiction. Because the God of that ark told them exactly what to do in Exodus 25:14. But they put it on this cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. What does that mean? He was wealthy and had a nicer spot or a great view? I mean, why mention the hill? But he says, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. He tells you where these two men are. He sets this up. Why is the hill important? It's not flat ground. They're taking it from a higher elevation that's going to have some rough crossing to get it down, and then back up to Jerusalem where they're going to actually put it in a tent for a time being. And so he's letting you know that that was not a smart move. Why did God want it to carry it on poles?
Well, one stumbles, the others are still holding it.
Okay, at least all you would do is just set it down if you stumbled with the people on there. What else did it keep men from doing? Having to touch it. It was in a more secure position, on the poles hanging rather than on a cart sitting. And so he had set this up because this represented the meeting place for him. In spite of Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark and all the things you should have learned on there.
Isn't this also called the mercy seat?
Yes. The mercy seat. Where the propitiation took place. And it never satisfied. The blood of animals never satisfied. But he's trying to lay out this procession and the picture of what's going on here so we understand what takes place. David has grown in power. All of Israel is now supporting him. The nation is coming together around their worship, which is really important and would help David to be greatly emotional and excited about what's taking place. They're using Abinadab's sons. He was a priest. It's not that they're doing everything in violation, but they cross one little area. And the steep terrain is going to cause a problem. And he's trying to lay it out. And so he says in verse 5, meanwhile, not sure why they translate that meanwhile, but it's just another vav, and there's a lot of flexibility with a conjunction that's in there. But meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, making merry, singing, dancing, playing musical instruments is what this word carries. With all kinds of fir wood, better translated cypress. I don't know that you make very good instruments out of fir, but maybe you can. But this is cypress. All kinds of instruments made of cypress, because they're inferring that this is what's taking place. Inferring, get it? You guys aren't getting my joke. With the lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. This is a downright marching band that's taking place here. Around this ark, how many people? 30,000. What do you think the band looks like? 5 or 10 that just happened to show up? It's an elected. You know, you don't have to take band. What do you think's going on here? Yeah, you're talking about a massive number, and they may have been actually mixed in with the crowd because 30,000 people, how could you even hear this thing? The band be off somewhere in the distance when you're walking. But you've got to picture what's taking place. He's setting up all of this. They're celebrating. They're celebrating before the Lord and before the ark as it's in the middle of all that they're doing. They're making merry. David's emotions are showing greatly in this process. And so now we see what takes place though in verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God. He put out his hand, or he stretched out toward the ark of God and took hold of it. Literally, he grasped it, took possession of it, caught it. For the oxen nearly upset it. They nearly let it drop or let it fall. They nearly stumbled. You get this idea, he just kind of touched it. That's how a lot of people want to picture it. And I kind of wondered if he had a stick and pushed on it, if that would have worked. It wasn't in that kind of situation. It was in a very perilous situation. It was falling off the cart. It wasn't a matter of just having a stick and kind of keeping your distance and pushing it back up. He literally grabbed onto the thing. How big is it? It's not very big. 2.5 cubits by, I think, 1.5 cubits. It's a smaller item. You can grab onto it and literally push it back up there on the cart. I don't advise it.
Wasn't it covered in gold, though, so it's heavy?
Yes. Very unique creation. Go back to Exodus 25 and find out, or the portion around that, and find out what it was made like. It wasn't necessarily lightweight, but it was small enough to grab onto.
It's interesting. They don't say how they put it on the cart. I wonder if they used poles to get it on there, and it did it right that far, and then decided the new cart would be good enough.
It's probably how they put it on there, but I can tell you one thing, they didn't touch it prior to this. Or Uzzah wouldn't have been the one they were talking about. So here you have this situation where they're almost letting it fall off the cart, and he grabs onto it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. Does God have a right to do that? This is a perversion. What does God directly, black and white, tell us to do as believers? Just give me some simple examples. Obvious things. The easiest one in the whole New Testament, he tells us to do what to one another? Love one another. On Sundays? Or only on Sundays? You know, we talked a little bit about that this morning with the John, some of the passages he got into on shepherding. Laying down your life for the sheep. When you go look at some examples of that in 1 John 3:16-18, when you see your brother in need, you minister to them. That's an idea of showing love and laying down your life for them. It's not words that you give them. It's not even cheerleading that you give them. It's action. And so here you have God telling us what to do, that we're to love one another, and he's not making a suggestion or a simple request. It's a command. So when we don't love one another, what happens? We turn out like what church in the New Testament? The Corinthian church. Some of them were sick, some of them were weak, and some of them died because they didn't obey that simple little command to love one another. I'll get to it eventually. And if you're good enough, I'll love you. If you treat me right, I'll love you. That's not love. What's another example of a clear-cut statement that God gives us?
Rejoice.
Always. Rejoice in the Lord. Most of the time.
Always.
Lifestyle. I'm working. I've really enjoyed that. I'm actually starting to get some messages out to my kids. I wrote down 10 things I was thankful for, and I texted one of my children, and I said, because they were struggling with something, I said, the first thing you need to do is go write down 10 things you're thankful for. I haven't gotten those yet. But they don't have to give them to me. It changes your whole perspective. And in the process there, I was rejoicing for this, and this, and this, and this, and this, as I went through that list. It's a lifestyle that he commands us to do and to pray without ceasing. But let's pick three little simple ones. How are we doing? They're commands. They're not options. He told them, do not put the cart on, or the ark on a cart. No, no, no. Don't do anything with it. But if it's got to be moved, it's the priest who moved it. It's always with these poles, and they were special poles, and they would actually leave them in the ark, in the temple. And they talk about that in some places where they showed.
Where that was their responsibility.
Right. It wasn't a problem that the boys that were involved weren't a violation, but they weren't supposed to be riding on the cart or driving the team of horses or cattle that this kind of describes oxen. They were supposed to be lifting it and carrying it. Which would you pick? We're going down and then back up again. We got a ways to go, and that thing gets heavy.
It didn't have a Jake brake on it.
No Jake brake? That's not a football joke, by the way. That's a truck joke.
Okay.
Okay, so that one's okay, too. I got in trouble in Sunday school for talking to the women and talking football. I never had anybody defend me, either. I said, there's got to be some women here who like football, and nobody peeped up.
Linda did.
I see one. Can I see two? Two. I got two. All right. I knew I was okay. I wasn't taking it too badly. I'll work on my illustrations and try to make them more feminine maybe in the next one. Now I'm in trouble for saying that. So, here's this dilemma. Uzzah does what you and I would do. Here he is. There's the ark. It's going down. You didn't think about it, killing him. When's the last time you saw somebody die from touching the ark? Let's see. Never? Huh. Maybe that isn't the first thing that came to my mind when it started going over. Wouldn't you stabilize something that's going to fall on the ground? Poor Uzzah.
Should he have let it fall?
No, he didn't.
Should he have?
Yes. Well, he shouldn't have been in that predicament in the first place. See, this is what I get in my office for counseling. They come in and they say, I did this, 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 and this. Now, shouldn't God go back and erase all that and let me start over? No. We're going to work with this, 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 and this, and we're going to do the best we can with all that stuff, and then we're going to work back to get back where we put the rods back in or the poles back in and do it the right way. But it doesn't undo what we've done. And that's all kinds of things that I am not at liberty to share. And I'm sure people only share maybe 2% of what they could share with me. I'm not a good counselor. I slap them around a little bit and throw the Bible at them and say, get back to work. So you guys have to fill in for my counseling. I'm not good at a lot of other things either. I focus on trying to teach the Word. And so here we are. As we look at this picture, there's a perversion of what God had clearly said. And Uzzah reached out, took hold, and died. God struck him down there for his irreverence. Kind of a hard... It's a good way to describe the word, but the word is literally more of an offense or an error or fault. There's a hard word for them to define. But it's like, Uzzah, you did wrong, you die. Where in the scriptures does that bring up another story? Where do you have somebody drop dead for doing something wrong?
The guy that kept his property.
Oh, in the book of Acts in the New Testament, and they sold their property.
Yeah.
You got to keep an eye on this one, make sure I don't do something wrong. And they sold their property
and
lied and said, I sold it for $100,000 when really they sold it for $200,000 or something. And they said, and we're giving the gift to the Lord. And meanwhile, their pockets are just stuck with money. And when Peter got to him, God through Peter, he asked him again. They could have admitted the truth. Husband says, yep, that was it. Nope, that wasn't it. Drop dead. Bury him. Wife comes in. They gave her a chance. See, this is equal opportunity here. She said, yep, that was it. Nope, that wasn't it. Drop dead. You guys come in. They're all hot and sweaty with shovels in their hands. They go, got to do it again. Not a good picture. This is establishing Israel in a lot of ways. Their king is finally coming. The king that God picked. The first king God picked, the one he desired for them, the people picked Saul. God picked David. In the book of Acts, it's the same thing. It's a church starting out, and God says, I want you to understand, just because I give you time, and you don't drop dead like that, your lie is just as serious to me as it was now, as it was back then, with Ananias and Sapphira. But because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, in Ecclesiastes 5, 8, whichever one of those two chapters, I always mix up two verses in there. He says, the heart is given over to do evil. And I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, well, I did this and God didn't do anything, so it must be okay. What? Haven't you ever read verses that said he's long-suffering? Haven't you ever looked at the world when he says he's not willing that any should perish? How long has the world been sinning to the nth degree and God says, I'm not destroying them yet. I'm not destroying them yet. I'm not. And God said it's okay? Is that the picture you got? Why won't God bless me? Well, let's start with your obedience. How are we doing? Well, I've got a bunch of things I've done wrong. Oh, but you're asking me why God won't bless you? Go straighten it out. Confess the sin. Get right with God. If you want to be on track, you've got to be on track. You can't just say it and go do whatever you want and behind the scenes. And here's David, and I think David should have known better. You know, you don't get a whole lot of information here. But he has an emotional response to hurry up and get the cart there and whatever, or the ark there and whatever we can. Then he has an emotional response in verses 6 and 7. And he watches what God does. This guy died there by the ark of God. It'd be like somebody dropping dead in church today. They get up to sing a song and God says, I'm done with you. And I get up and say, okay, who's going to volunteer next? We want to know what that person did wrong and why they're laying on the floor dead at church. There's this person, he's dead right next to the ark. What happens to him? There's no focus on that, is there? It's not about us. But what happens to David in verse 8? His passion comes out again. David became angry at who? Now be careful before you answer, what's the verse say? Gives you a reason he got angry, but at who? You think it's the Lord, don't you? Does it say that? What could it be?
Against himself for not doing it right?
Could be just easily against himself. You don't find David get mad at God anywhere in here. That's interesting to me. And you watch some men, ladies, this is an example here, when they lead and they mess up, and they did it because you were so submissive and supportive and being their helper, and you just came alongside and they can't blame you at all because you didn't get in the way and you didn't do something wrong. They did it. How's a man respond?
Anger.
Don't give me the details. I've got to be careful. I shouldn't have really asked it that fully. I don't want all of the specifics. I just want to know, where's the anger go? Where do you typically see a man get angry? At himself. It's usually, I shouldn't have done that. Now, the women may not see that. But the trailer thing I brought up in Sunday school, that was me. Kicking myself for what I did. And buying a piece of junk and me and accepting somebody's lie. And it's a lot of times, not all the time, but a lot of times where they go, they often try to blame others too. But I'm saying ultimately, if it's clear, David here possibly, and very possibly, is simply getting angry at himself. Because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah, to this day. What does Perez mean? It means outburst, or breakout. Breakout of poem. He named that place. Where was that? Somewhere between where the ark had been and where they were moving the ark to. It gets a name. They stick a sign up for Perez Uzzah. Don't forget what happened here. Probably. Something had to be a reminder to them, and how long that lasted, I don't know. But he says in verse 9, so David was afraid of the Lord that day. You see, his respect of God comes out. Not this bitter, sulking, why'd he do that? And I'm not serving him anymore. And I don't even know if I want to go to church Sunday. He's not a very good God. You don't see that in David at all. That's why I really think the picture here is being aimed at David. David realized he blew it. And it cost a man his life. Remember how David went for years when he's running from Saul? Did he want his men to die? Remember when he asked, he said, oh, if I only had a cup of water, and this is coming up, but if I only had a cup of water from a certain well, and some of his men break through, get the water, bring it back to him. And what's he do with the water? If you've read that. Pours it out on the ground. And he realized, in the emotion of the moment, to have this water and just the picture there, this craving, he really blew it. And he almost got men killed over his desire. So you see a David that's going up and down at times, and yet I don't see a David who isn't a man after God's own heart. He always responded that way. How do you do that? You know, the first thing you have to be is the youngest son with 8 brothers or 7 brothers. What does that do to you?
Makes you tough.
What's the farthest down we have here today? Anybody number 5, 4 brothers above you? Uh-oh. She's it. Cassidy's it, huh? And they were always nice to you, right? They protected you. Wait, that one on video, or on audio, we better be careful that doesn't get passed around. Yeah. They kind of shape you. They have some ways to help you learn. That's where David comes from. Which one was Christ? David foreshadows ultimately the Messiah who would come. He was number 1. I think that's fascinating. Why is David number 8 and Jesus is number 1? That's just a side issue that I think about while I'm studying. Who was?
Joseph,
number 11. Made a good leader, didn't he? So you think you have to be number 1 and be this obnoxious, oh, I got to be careful how I talk about my oldest son. Strong, spoiled, whatever happens to firstborn. experiment, guinea pig, you know, you can put all those terms in there. And they come out, they tend to come out really strong, don't they? Number one. You're not answering me very well. David isn't in that boat. And yet I see a person here who was a man after God's own heart. And his brothers were not always nice to him. We've already seen that in 1 Samuel. David was afraid of the Lord that day. In a different way? That's kind of interesting to me. What changed? Like, David didn't really think God would do something like that, but now he does? It's hard to say. But his comment when he says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? What's David's focus? Typical man. Yeah, I'm responsible for this. I got up this morning, looked at my to-do list, and the top of the list said, bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now this happened. What am I going to do? When women understand that's how a man functions, they'll help them a lot. They're driven. They may say it more in hunting and fishing than you say it around the house, but they're driven. And so here's David. He hasn't given up. He goes, oh, I'm in trouble. I don't know how to... Now, David's almost confessing there one other thing. What would you say by that little statement from David? What's he saying? I don't remember.
How to move the ark.
How to move the ark. It's almost like David's gone, that's the only way I knew how to get it up here. Obviously, we're not supposed to touch it. That's a possibility. I don't know for sure. But how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He thinks there's no way to move it without somebody else dying. David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. He quit. He gave up for a time. He took it aside. How did he get it there?
Probably still the ark or the cart.
It may have been on the cart still. I don't know. But he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. That name, Obed-Edom, means serving Edom. Good possibility he was a Philistine, although some others think from some other passages that he may have been a Levite living in Philistine territory. So there's a hard thing. But the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for how long? 3 months. It took David to get over the death of Uzzah, pondering this whole thing, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Why does he tell us that? Wasn't Obed-Edom's fault, right? Obed-Edom is doing the right thing. He's accepted the ark into his home. He's probably guarding it. He may have some ways of taking care of it. I don't think he's dusting it off. In fact, I often wondered how they did that. They put coverings on them to move them. I'm sorry, I shouldn't bring those things up. But they put coverings on them to move them. You'll see that later when you look up ark and run down some things. So, first invention of the blower, you know, or I don't know. There's something that worked here. But 3 months it sits here at this guy's house and he's blessed. That was for David. Why do I say that? What takes place in verse 12? We move over in this area of delight. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. Is David mourning? Is he sorry? Is he kind of reclusive? Just doesn't want to go out and play bunko with the boys on Friday nights? Where's he at right now? That would have really shook him up. This is one of his priests that died simply by touching the ark and improperly moving. And maybe they knew better and they didn't even bother to tell David. They just obeyed. That's not good either. But this was a very good sign, and I think it was for David's sake. And so we see here in verse second half of 12, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. It's almost like he said, okay, God's happy again. It almost seems to be a little bit of an emotional response on David's part. But he sees positive. He says, okay, God's not judging. He's not killing, even though it's sitting in the wrong spot. And so David is now motivated once again to take the ark where it's supposed to go. Okay? Possibly, but he may have gone to the priest and got the right instructions. And my guess is, when it moves the second time, it moves what way?
With poles.
And I don't think people forgot about this for a long time. And they just have to tell him, remember Uzzah. Mark? Yeah, verse 13, and so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, and so there you get the picture more of their carrying it rather than the cart carrying it, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. There's some debate over this paces word. They question whether or not, again, it's another one that's hard for them to figure out what's going on here. If it means certain segments of space, like they've gone, I'm trying to think, what they had a word, I didn't write it down. But it'd be 600 yards. They went 100, then they went 100. It could even carry that idea rather than just the paces. I don't know for sure. I don't think he just went six paces and David goes, okay, good. We're not going to have any more problems at all. He at least recognized that the way they were moving it, if it was six paces, was okay. But some of them think that they've gone far enough to get over some of those bumpier terrain areas, and they thought, okay, this is working right, God's not judging anybody, and so this is going to fly in God's eye. But when that took place, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord. This carries a kind of a typical Jewish flavor. It carries the idea of whirling before the Lord. With all his might. How did David dance?
Emotionally.
Emotionally. He gave it his all. This guy is into it big time. Where do we typically see people? How old are they when they dance like this?
Young.
They're young. They're little kids that are just going over. When Katie was, I think about 5 years old, we were at a wedding that had dancing. And all I remember from that wedding, go Katie, go Katie. She was bright as a tomato. Go Katie, go Katie. I'm sitting back there going, oh mercy. Because I didn't dance at all. And here's my children out there on the dance floor. And they all started backing up, and it's Katie in the middle, and they're all watching. Go Katie, go Katie. Is she here?
Yeah.
Oh good, I may be safe. But this is kind of what I picture David doing here. And some people think, well, that's the problem. No, that's not the problem. He's dancing with all of his might. He gave it everything he had, his full strength. Every last muscle went into it. And David was wearing a linen ephod. What's he trying to bring out about that? What's he not wearing, first off? His kingly robes. Okay, we set those aside. He's wearing a linen ephod. What other kind of ephod could you wear? The high priest had one that was impressive. Gold and jewels and all kinds of stuff all over it. This is just one of the plain, ordinary, priestly linen ephods. It's all he's trying to bring out here. Why is that an ephod on? It's just a robe. It's just a fancy term that describes a certain robe they wore. He's acting like a priest. Can the king do that? I guess so. He didn't drop dead, right?
He can, but it doesn't give him the...
Right. It doesn't seem to be a problem. And when you go into this, again, if we had time, we could see where other kings did the same. And it didn't seem to be a problem like they have. Because of their position, they're allowed to act like this. But it also is a question of whether or not it was even a problem for anybody to do this at this point. But he had the robe of an ordinary priest on. He laid aside his kingly garb. And David, in verse 15, and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord, was shouting. This is a shout of joy and a sound of trumpet. It's a ram's horn. It was like this army, this large mass of people prepared for army. And the ram's horn goes off, and it's a shout of an army that's ready to attack. They are motivated. And they're into this big time. Yeah, like a big pep rally that's taking place. And so it's interesting here that David comes around, he carries out, and then he's into it, 100%. There's great delight taking place. Now we have a reaction in verse 16. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Who is this? His first wife, Michal. She was the daughter of Saul. How had she been raised? Spoiled, pampered, not following the Lord, because Saul didn't follow the Lord. All kinds of protocol of what you do as king. Her position, her picture was, this is the exalted role that you play. You don't lower yourself and act like the commoner. And so you see some of that taking place in England right now. And yet you don't see hardly anything taking place in England. But you notice they're doing a few things, and whenever they mingle or they act normal, or they're wearing this. That's what everybody wears. Or you hear it on the news. It's broadcast everywhere. And the general public likes a little bit of that, but at the same time, do not act like us. And when what's Prince, who's the second brother? Andrew.
Harry.
When Harry does some things that are out of the kingly role, or at least the princely role, that also hits the news all over the place. And so here you have David stepping out of the role that Michal perceived. She's looking out of the window, and it's kind of a picture there that she's probably on top of the palace. It's kind of the description of what's going on. And she saw, she observed, and it carries the idea of perceiving David leaping. This is showing his ability. This guy was agile. I mean, he's doing all kinds of... Yeah, he's breakdancing is almost what you'd want to put in here. And he's whirling before the Lord. I mean, he's into it 110%. And she's disgusted. And she despises him where? In her heart. This carries the idea of regarding with contempt. She disdained him, but what did she say with her lips? Nothing at that point. You do not say something back to the king, especially in a public format. Now, was that for her benefit or for his? It's probably for hers, because I'd be lowering myself to start becoming emotional and rant and raving and getting that rolling pin out. Isn't that what we talked about before? Is that what the wives whack their husbands with? Yeah, we don't do that in this church, though, do we? No, no, no. No rolling pin. At least we're working on that in the class. And no, 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 man. No reason for your wife to ever have to use one. Right? Let's keep this balanced. This is an equal opportunity. And so here you have David. And we're just a little mention, just a little side issue. This is coming from God. He's the only one reading her heart right now. But it gets passed on. And in verse 17, the recognition. They brought the ark of the Lord, or brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the temple. No, tabernacle. Sort of. Temporary abode here with this tent, and it's kind of a sacred tent, but it's just a tent, which David had pitched for. He spread out this place for the ark to be. Kind of not real glorious, but it's in Jerusalem. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Why was that significant?
Because the priest did that.
Okay, it's a priestly activity, and it can carry the idea. I mean, obviously David can't do all the things that are happening here. But he's in charge. He's calling the shots. They're being carried out. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, the burnt offering is more for sin. The peace offering is more in regard to fellowship. If I were to simplify these, more the friendship role with the peace and more the need to entirely consume the animal, not the hide and some other parts there, but to consume it in a burnt offering. And when he does that, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh, or the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. He praised them. He saluted them. He celebrated them. He congratulated them. He thanked them. That's the idea that can come behind this blessing. And further, he distributed to all the people and to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread. So you could say, on our day, a slice of bread. And one of dates, which really is probably not a good translation. They want to translate this a portion of meat, probably from the offering, the peace offering that he had offered. And one of raisins, some think this may even refer to wine, that it was raisins that had been crushed. There's some discrepancies on this line to really figure out what's going on. But he distributes all this, and why would he do that? What's David making this time into? A celebration and a great feast. He's feeding everybody. How many people are there? Okay, they escorted the ark to there, and then he says, he blessed the people. He distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel. He's now going back out, not even to 337,000 soldiers. He's now going out to 700,000-800,000 people. What kind of sacrifice is this? David couldn't have done it. This is a massive sacrifice that's taking place here.
When you say that he was doing this through the proper way, though,
yes.
Because when Saul made the sacrifice,
right,
that was the wrong thing.
Well, yeah.
He was doing it the proper way.
Yeah.
It's just that he was ordering it to be done.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And all the people departed each to his house. So he sent them off with full bellies and a happy heart. And the ark had now been returned. This is a great news if you're an Israelite. How can we compare this today? What should the church be celebrating over? What's all of heaven celebrating over?
Salvation.
One person that repents? That'd be a good opportunity. What else would we, as a church, we celebrate over? Answered
prayer.
Prayer of different sorts. Can be little, can be big. Could be praying about it for a long time. Could have been praying about it for 5 minutes. And that should be a celebration. Why do we have meals? Why do we get together to eat, besides the fact that it tastes good and it fills our bellies?
Fellowship.
It provides an opportunity for fellowship, because eating isn't fellowship. But it encourages you to do fellowship, to come together in celebration around the Lord, to give thanks,
praise.
To praise God. To recognize 2 weeks from today, we're eating a meal that's going to come together real fast. And the clipboard went all around, right? Everybody got an opportunity to see it. It didn't make it over here in the middle. Where did the clipboard go? Okay, pass it back over there. You got a couple minutes. I'm almost done. But we're going to gather together to give thanks. And we're going to try this year to actually give thanks. So we're going to interrupt your time around the table. So let's just share a little bit. Come with something you're thankful for. But as you look at this picture here that's laid out, David has finally been delighted. There was a dilemma in the beginning. Uzzah dies. Now there's great delight. As the ark is finally put where it belongs. And David blesses the people as God's representative over the people. And that word blessed carries an idea, a flavor with it in the Hebrew of kneeling. And it's an interesting word. It's used in a variety of ways, and sometimes it's hard to even describe. But look what happens in verse 20. But when David returned to bless his household, what had he been doing? Blessing all the people of Israel. Now he's going to go back and bring the celebration home. Why were the people at home that weren't there? Some of them weren't invited. What kind of people would David have had around him? Servants, maybe even foreigners. You see that at times. You have some foreigners served in his army with him that were outsiders. There may have been some that weren't allowed to be around the ark and they didn't want him to be at the celebration. Where's Michael? Good question.
What was the question?
Where was Michael? Why wasn't Michael willing to go to this great celebration? It was below her, maybe. That's kind of how she's interpreting this whole thing. Or, as raised by a father who didn't have faith, who didn't walk with God, who was not a godly man, she has the same characteristics. She didn't care. It would be a possibility. And I'm throwing out hypothetical because I don't know for sure.
His chosen wife for the day.
Not his chosen wife for the day, yeah. Could be.
David also had her taken away from her husband who really loved her.
Right. A husband who had committed adultery because she was already David's husband. A husband who never should have taken her in the first place. He violated the law in doing what he did. Now, he could have died if Saul had told him to do it, and he refused. That's what you do. So you got a whole mixed thing there. But yeah, it was a struggle. But Michael does not have a good attitude toward David. She kind of worked with him in the beginning because she got what she wanted. Now she won't. And this is coming out. So Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. I might have a word with that man. And here's what she said. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. What do you sense there? A little bit of sarcasm, a little mockery, ridicule. You've really honored yourself today, David. And she goes on to say, he uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants. Now that word can mean that he was stark naked. Do you think that's what David did? No. It told you what he was wearing. He wasn't naked. And so there's some people who want to say, well, that's what happened. That's why any wife would be upset if my husband ran around naked in public. No, that's not what's going on. You've taken off your kingly robe. You've acted like a commoner. You put on the robe of this lowly servant. What does she think about the priests and Levites? They're down there too. They're not up in this upper echelon here with us. She said, he uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids. As one of the foolish ones, the vulgar, the worthless, shamelessly uncovers himself. That's a repetition in the Hebrew. You're uncovering yourself. So it's kind of this idea she's emphasizing, this revealing, this lowering of himself. And she just nails him with this derision and accusation. How does David respond as a leader of his home who loves his wife? Well, just a second here. Harold?
Well, couldn't this even be to the extent that if he just uncovered his legs as a Jewish man, that's considered an indignity?
Yeah. But again, the dancing, he was acting like a commoner in every way. The picture seems to be, and I think the robe went all the way down. I don't even know if the robe would allow that, but that's a possibility. I don't think that's what she's after here.
Well, I mean, if he was jumping and twirling and dancing,
yeah. It was the cartwheels that really got him in trouble. But you have David doing the right thing, and she's embarrassed, is the simplest thing I can put down here. She's accusing David's spiritual worship as being physical vulgarity. And David's going, no, you got it upside down. Look at verse 21. So David said to Michael, it was before the Lord. Who was I doing this for? Yahweh. I wasn't doing this to impress people. Michael, that's your golden one. It's the image. It's a lot of politicians today. You know? I don't want them kissing my baby unless they really like babies. It's all phony. David says it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above his household. Now, I teach people, when you get in an argument with your spouse, never bring up your in-laws. Not a good idea. But I've only done it a few times in my life. I've learned by experience. You don't do that. But he chose me above your father. Now, I don't think he's really trying to slam her as much as he's trying to say, look, your dad was eliminated. He was disqualified. I'm not. I don't think he's trying to put down Saul as much as he's saying, I'm still accepted by God. That's who I'm doing this before. That's what's important to me. That's where I'm at. And you're standing up against God. That's ultimately what you're doing. I don't think he's trying to put down Saul. He never did before. And above all of his house, there's his son. His sons that died in battle. Mephibosheth, grandson, Ishbosheth. He said he's put me in there in place of all of them to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. Now, I don't know what kind of emotions came out with that statement. But this is what every man should do. When your wife criticizes something that is godly, she either misunderstands it or she has a wrong reaction to it. That rarely ever happens, but it can happen, right? But when your wife opposes something that you know is of God, what should you do? Lead on. Do not cower. Do not get mad. Do not attack. Do not belittle. Although that comes a little bit out here. Lead on. Expect opposition at times. Expect questions. Expect resistance. Because they don't understand. God didn't ask them to lead. He asked you to lead. Lead. And I tend to get emotional at times. Because I'm not leading. Or I don't want to have to tell them when I have to tell them. And so I kind of get riled to try to defend myself. That's not good. And God's learning and teaching me and changing me. And it happened to me last night. And when it's over, I'm going, there you go again. Less emotions. More obedience. Just lead. So David says, I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this. What does he mean by that? David says, oh, you haven't seen anything yet? You think I was humbled? I'm going down. Down. Wait till I start doing, what do they call that when they get on their backside, do those spins. Well, is that just breakdancing? Okay, so they're down low. You know, keep it low. And here's this, he's going, I will be more lightly esteemed. I'm going to be more contemptible, more abased. As he says, and will be humble in my own eyes. I'm going down. I have nothing to brag about. No position to try to hold. It's God that I'm exalting. But with my maid or the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be honored. That means more to me than you do right now, Michael. You've taken the wrong path. Do you see what he's trying to bring out here? It's not even about him. It's not about her father. It's about Yahweh. Here's what God says, that's what I'm going to do. This is what every believer does. If you really trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're going to be mocked and ridiculed. How do you respond? Well, I didn't really mean it all that way. Well, it's just something I do on Sundays once in a while. Is that how you respond? You start giving some disclaimer? Or do you rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer? David didn't change. David's a leader. That's part of being a man after God's own heart. Now, I have a little setback with Uzzadiah, and that, you know, we're going to have to regroup and figure out what to do with this thing, but I'm still accomplishing what I need to accomplish. And I think that's what he's saying. Those maids are going to honor me in spite of you, Michael, in spite of my actions. It's not my actions that they're going to honor me for. They're going to honor me for being obedient to Yahweh. And in the last statement, this is really sad. He says, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now, he doesn't say some things here. What is left out by the writer? Why did that happen to Michael? Obviously because of what she did wrong. But what caused her to never have children? One option. Or?
David.
Which one is it? Doesn't say God made her barren. Doesn't say he closed the womb. Doesn't say he judged her for the way she treated him. And my emphasis would be more like David never had relations with her. It severed their marriage relationship. That's a possibility. I can't prove that. But it looks like what's going on here, David went, okay, you go your way, I'll go mine. And they would not meet. But the other picture of that, what was a picture of a child? It was a picture of God's blessing. Psalm 128, a little bit of 127. And so God's blessing is withheld, but it's withheld from her husband. Was David right? It's just stated. It doesn't tell you if it's right or wrong or how it happened. It's just stated. Michael paid for her disregard of Yahweh.
Of course, if David has a heart after God,
right.
Why would he think women who didn't believe in God or love God?
Well, that's another whole sermon. If you watch the girls that the guys in this room dated when they were in high school and college, they picked some of those. Why would they do that? Oh, exterior attraction, selfish concerns, they make him feel good, they're the cheerleader, they're going to make me really stand out. I don't know. But I can tell you one thing, if you have a heart after, or if your heart is after God, he'll stop you from doing that. And he'll direct you to the right one. And you got to let go. Let go. And it's with everything else in life today. All these things that we think, God, I have to have that. No, you don't. You have to follow me. I will give you blessings upon blessings. And I can't testify to that. I'm so slow. I mean, I'm married. I'm almost 27 by the time I got married. I had a lot of time to think about it. But God had to teach me and teach me and teach me to let go and trust him. Let him do it his way. It may look totally backwards, but if it's clear in Scripture it's his way, then don't violate it. Put the poles in the ark. But a car would be so much easier. Put the poles in the ark. That I have been to my own demise at times. People have disliked me because I hold their feet to the Scriptures. I thank God over and over and over again that he made me that way. But I get a lot of opposition because of it. And I'm not always right. Don't misunderstand me. But it's what I appeal to and appeal to. And I'll get in this book and hours will go by sometimes and I go, mercy me. I love it. I love dissecting it and understanding it and putting it back together and going, so that's what you meant by that. I'm finding things out every week. You think I'm your leader. I'm 2 to 7 days ahead of you. That's it. You're giving me the time to be prepared to share with you what I just learned and I share it with you. Now I'm going to go have surgery and get sick and be laid up for 2 weeks. Guess what? You're going to get ahead of me. So I'm coming back expecting to hear great testimonies and great things that God has done in your lives. No, I'll be studying right there too. But God wants us to watch out for the emotions. I think David got pulled in because that's who David was. That's a danger for him. And go after the realities of what God says, the black and white that sometimes we struggle with. And some of us black and white people need to have a little more emotion, right? I mean, pulse, make sure you're really alive, some kind of reality there. We're all becoming more like Christ. He danced. Wedding of Cana, he danced. That's what Jews did. That's how they celebrated. Jack has danced 2 times, 3 minutes. Only at weddings, and only for a few minutes. And very rigidly. But I'm moving, I'm getting it. So God has hope for every one of us to move forward. It comes down to, are you saved? Do you really know him? Or is it just words? If you really know him, it changes your heart. Changes your whole being. And then if you really know him, because you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then let him work. Don't put up obstacles and roadblocks, things in his way. David did let him work, but David has some of his own issues like we will too. And God worked through them.
Are you done?
And moved on. Oh. Yes, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Because once again, this chapter simply reminds me of the humanity and the frailty and the fallenness of man. From David to Michael to Uzzah, and on it went. And it exalts you. You have every right to strike us dead when we disobey. And probably most of us, if not all in this room, should have been struck dead like Uzzah at some point in our lives. And out of your mercy and your long suffering, you've given us more time. Either to come to know you or to become more like Christ. So help us to remove excuses and distractions and to press on to really exalt you by everything we do. To love one another, to pray without ceasing, and to rejoice always, and in everything to give thanks. And to not take these lightly, but to make them the priority in our lives. For your glory and your glory alone. So that people will look at us, see Christ, and recognize that we are people after your own heart. We thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.